to discuss these things. Lord, that everything that is said would be true, that it would be helpful, that it would be instructive, and that it would help us to help each other and help us to love Jesus more. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we're almost there to the end of the class. We've got tonight, we've got next week, which we'll talk about extramarital sex and celibacy. And then the last night will be a Q&A. And when we do a Q&A, it will not just be cold turkey. So I'm going to give some instructions to that. The end of the week, also send it, or the end of the night, and give you all an email, kind of like solicit. I'm trying to solicit some questions via email so that I can prepare in some degree before we ask those questions. Say that again. I would love to not be put too much on the spot, Melody, because I would not. I would love a little prep time if I can. So that would be ideal. But I'll give some instructions about that. But tonight, as we come to the subject at hand, out of all the things we've talked about in this class, I imagine that this one is most likely the most important in terms of how many people it affects. And so unlike some of the other topics we've discussed, say transgenderism, for instance, those issues are kind of affecting people that we know more so than they're affecting us in a lot of cases. But this topic is much closer to home, I would say, probably for every single one of us. So the subject at hand tonight is the subject of pornography. And I would suggest that this is one of the most prevalent and pressing issue of sexuality in this room, in the church as a whole, whether that has to do with marriages, for parenting, for singles. Pornography is affecting or will affect every single person in this room in some capacity. So all that to say, there's not a single person among us who can treat this subject as something we don't have to worry about. So as we kind of think about the progression of the class, we've moved from talking about God's designs for sex. So we talked about God's designs as anatomy and as activity and what those designs are. And then we kind of moved forward and how that affects different gender roles. And then we moved forward and talked about like a trading of gender in terms of homosexuality. And then we moved to transgenderism, kind of an exchanging of gender within a singular person. And we talked about how each of those is a particularly egregious rebellion against God's designs. But when we come to pornography, what we need to see is how this sits alongside all these other topics in two ways, both as another serious act of rebellion against God's designs for sex, but also as a catalyst that's helped propel all these other rebellions forward. So in terms of the sexual revolution and the way in which we've progressed as a society and as a culture away from God's norms for sex, pornography's kind of been like the jet fuel that's helped carry that revolution ahead. Pornography, we'd say, is particularly responsible for making so much of the sexual revolution thinkable and then desirable for so many people. So just to put it bluntly, I would say that pornography is among the single greatest evils in the world today in terms of what it's doing and what it is leading other people to do. So when you think about it in terms of the way, the evil way in which it distorts the good gift of sex, the evil way in which it quite literally traffics and imprisons God's image bearers in unimaginable suffering, the evil way in which it devolves into grosser and more egregious rebellion against God's designs. When we think about all that, pornography is likely the biggest sexual issue facing the church today, if not one of just the biggest issues facing the church today. And so we have to talk about it. And so that's why it's a whole night in our discussion. We'll start with a question. So as we look at your note sheet, kind of the introduction, the prevalence of pornography, a question there, what is pornography? We're not the first people to ask that. In 1964, the Supreme Court was deciding a case where they were tasked with deliberating what consisted of, quote, hardcore pornography. One of the chief justices, a guy named Potter Stewart, in deliberating on the case, he made this famous, now famous statement. He said, "I could never succeed in intelligibly defining what is and what is not pornography, but I know it when I see it." That's the catchphrase, right? I know it when I see it. It's kind of become a cliche in terms of what pornography is. But is there anything we can learn from that subjective of a definition? What is pornography? Well, I know it when I see it. Is that helpful? And would we say we need a little bit more of an objective one? Well, let's try that. So here's a couple of stabs at maybe a more objective definition of what pornography is. And so you see them there on your note sheet from two really different sources. First is from a dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, which would just define pornography as sexually explicit pictures, writing, or other material whose primary purpose is to cause sexual arousal. Okay, so that's one, just a real blanket, real broad category of what we're talking about here. But actually, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a kind of a unique source there as we think about our church, but I thought the definition was pretty helpful. They say it like this: pornography consists of removing real or simulated sexual acts from the intimacy of partners in order to display them deliberately to third parties. Okay, so it's a little more of like a anthropological definition there. Right? You're taking it from this one particular place where it's supposed to be and then displaying it for other people to see. So even as we think about definitions, though, in a book that I read in preparation for this, it's called Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. The author, William Struthers, he argues that the problem with us, at least, if we try to define something like pornography, is that we're always kind of looking for loopholes. What he means by that, if we say porn is this, then we'll excuse ourselves to look at this that doesn't fit into that category necessarily. Does that make sense? So merely agreeing on a definition, whether you're the Supreme Court or you're an accountability group, that may not be that helpful just to come up with a definition. The better, maybe even more biblical question for us as Christians that we should ask is not just what is pornography, but what is lust, right? So that's really what's underneath pornography, right? So lust, you have this quote on your note sheet, it's from this book called Hide or Seek by author John Freeman. But he says this, it's on your notes. Lust is that heart hunger in me that denies and disavows those made in the image of God, whether it's another man or woman, and reduces them to what I can get out of them, to feed and to fill my hungry heart now. This means that by nature, lusts twist, devour, consume, and use others for our own benefit. So that definition of lust is true when it occurs on your phone screen, at your gym, in the grocery store, or in this very room. So that's not to say, though, that every appreciation of human beauty is lust, right? A man can recognize, or a woman can recognize, that the person of the opposite sex is beautiful and even attractive and not be guilty of lust. But lust is when that recognition of beauty turns into a lingering thought or an ongoing stare or a mental reconfiguration of the clothing that person is wearing, right? If we were doing those things, then we're clearly transgressing into the category of lust. And so maybe we can actually learn from Chief Justice Stewart's tagline. You may not always know how to articulate what lust is, but I bet you know it when you feel it, right? I bet you know it when you feel it. So as we think about this topic, yes, we're talking about pornography, but I think it's valuable for us to understand at the outset what's underneath the problem of pornography, and that is the problem of lust. Really, pornography as an industry is an invention meant to capitalize on lust. And so the kind of last introductory comment is a passage of scripture I'd like us to look at. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. This is actually in my Bible reading plan just about a week ago. But so much important stuff in this passage. So we'll read it and just make a few comments. But as we think about the importance of what God's word has to say addressing even this specific subject. So 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God. And anytime you hear that, you should pay attention, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you have a Greek word right next to that on your text. The word is porneia, okay, which is where we get the word pornography, okay? So porneia, that each of you, verse 4, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, in that word's epitumia, that's lustful desires, like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So an important passage, one you're probably familiar with, but just a couple of things I'll point out. When you think about this, God's will for your life is your sanctification, your growth in righteousness, your turning from sin. But the very first sphere that Paul turns to in regards to our sanctification is what? Our sexuality, right? It's as if God knew that this was going to be an important battleground for all of us. And so mentioned this a second ago already, but that word sexual immorality, the word in the Greek is porneia, but it's a blanket term in the New Testament that's meant to encompass any and every sexual act that occurs outside of God's decrees for what sex should be. And so sex, as we've said all along in this class, sex should take place in the context of monogamous, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. Okay, so that's the boundaries, that's the place for sex, and porneia is anything that's outside of that boundary, right? Whether that's sex with another person or by yourself, whatever that looks like, that's porneia. Okay, it shows up in the New Testament 26 times. And so if you ever hear someone say, well, Jesus didn't speak about pornography. Jesus didn't speak about masturbation. Jesus didn't speak about homosexuality. That word is a counter argument against that logic, okay? When Jesus uses the word porneia, when the New Testament uses the word porneia, it casts a large net that includes every sexual act outside that context, the boundaries of heterosexual covenant marriage, okay? Another thing we'll point out, look at what Paul immediately connects sexual immorality to in verse 5. He connects it to lust, right? So he's showing us under the heart of it all, the problem is lust. Lust is at the heart. And so we said this already, kind of just reiterated again, but this is without a doubt one of the greatest battles in the life of the church today. And sadly, it is a battle that is often hardly fought by Christians. It's often regularly conceded by Christians. It's a battle which the enemy has done a great deal of damage, making the church look just like those who do not know God, right? And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. Don't behave like the Gentiles who don't know God. But on this subject, the church has in many ways become to look like those people who do not know God. And we don't necessarily need like a barrage of statistics to convince us that our society, even our Christian society, is engulfed in a tsunami of porn usage. We could do tons of time on stats like that 50% of Christian men and 25% of Christian women consume pornography. And we want to be clear, this is not just a one gender issue, right? Pornography affects men and women. Okay, so we could rattle stats off like that. We could rattle off a stat that says 90% of kids between ages 8 and 16 have viewed pornography online. And that's I find that 90% to be too low, frankly. So stats like that are everywhere. One of the ones that I found to be the most arresting stat was back in 2013, researchers tried to do an attempt on a study of pornography and porn use among men in their 20s. And for the study, they needed a control group. And so the control group had to be guys who had never looked at porn before. Then they had to cancel the study because they couldn't find anybody for the control group who had never looked at porn before. So say all that to say that the reality is that pornography is everywhere. It's drastically easier to find pornography than it is to avoid pornography. It costs money to avoid it, and it's absolutely free to find it, right? Internet filters cost money, but unsolicited spam emails and Instagram comes to you for free. God, however, is not surprised that the world looks like this. But we, who are Christians, who have the Spirit of Christ, who are called by the name of Christ, we should be surprised, we should be dismayed even, if the church does not look any different than the world on this subject. And so the question is, well, what do we do? Is 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage we just read, is that sort of holiness a possibility in our lives and in the church today? And our answer has to be yes, right? If the Spirit of Christ is alive in us, then this has to be possible. As long as the blood of Christ cleanses us and pulsates through the church, then this level of holiness, this level of sanctification must be possible. So to help us move toward that possibility, kind of want to think in terms of two categories. So the problem of pornography and the solution to pornography. And so, yes, I'm going to solve it. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm going to give you some things I hope that will help you in your own battle or a close friend's battle or a family member's battle or how you think about instructing kids through this, whatever that looks like. I want to help us to that end. And so we'll start with the problem. And I've got seven things that we'll walk through. And as I walk through these, I want to acknowledge it's going to feel like I'm coming down hard on folks. And even as I say that, I know that Christians who struggle with pornography already struggle with massive shame. My goal is not to add to that shame in any way, but to show you how, even from God's vantage point, why you feel that shame. To show you why pornography is shameful. So it will, this kind of lecture, this will start heavy, but my hope is that as we come to the solution, you will feel what Jesus comes to do for those who are caught in shame. He comes to take that shame from you. And so even as we talk through this, this talk has its sight set on single males and single females, married men and married women, addicts to pornography or occasional relapsers, for parents, for those who are counseling porn entrapped individuals, kind of trying to aim it at everybody. All right. So there's no like one target demographic. So the problems of pornography, again, the goal is just to show you what we're really dealing with, because we'll never stop using pornography until we see just how monstrous the nature of this sin is that we are committing. Right. You will never be able to stop until the sin that you are enjoying, until you find it horrifying, right? So you need to learn to hate that sin, and not just hate the shame that's associated with that sin, so that you can eventually find freedom in it. Okay, so that's the goal for these 7 points. Okay, so number one, pornography mocks the gift and the giver of sex. And so if you go all the way back to our first lecture, we talked about these really important purposes for sex. But ultimately, recall the very first purpose of sex, and it was that sex was made for the glory of God, right? And with that, sex is inextricably tied to marriage, and marriage is meant to be a picture of God's ultimate love and his eventual unity with his people for all of eternity. Okay, so sex and marriage are meant to be a picture of God's love and God's faithfulness. But pornography seeks to desecrate that. Pornography is built to make a mockery of this gift from the Lord, to strip it of its beautiful purposes and to use it in the most debased of ways. Now, this might be too strong a term, but I'm going for it. To love pornography is to hate Jesus, to hate all that he came to do, and to hate what Jesus promises to do in the future in terms of uniting himself to his bride. So, the Son of God, 1 John tells us, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And when we look at porn, we are seeking to pleasure ourselves with the work of the devil, right? So when we consume pornography, we are joining with the devil and mocking and maligning the gospel. We need to be reminded, Galatians 6:7 tells us, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked, okay? So I want you to just even view it from that vantage point. Pornography is mocking the Lord and what he has built and what he has come to do for us. Point number two, pornography seeks pleasure without intimacy. So kind of going back again to that one of those early lectures where we talked about the other purposes of sex. So we said it was for the glory of God, but we also said it was given for a lot of other things, for oneness or union, like kind of that covenant idea. Sex was given for the purpose of procreation. Sex was given for the purpose of pleasure, for the purpose of protection, for the purpose of intimacy. And we said back then in that lecture that none of those purposes can rightly be left behind. But I want you to understand that pornography's aim is to give you only one of those purposes without any of the other, right? Pornography's aim is to give pleasure without anything else, without procreation, without union, without protection, and without intimacy. And I do want to highlight that purpose of intimacy, especially as we think about this point right here. So it's reported that there are more and more men who are not content to seek romantic relationships with women because of the fact that they can get perpetual sexual pleasure from pornography without ever having to work at a human relationship, right? So these men, they don't feel the need to get to know a woman, to pursue a woman, to cherish a woman, because they can simulate sex with almost any woman they want. They can do that in minutes without ever being turned down for virtually no cost, right? So porn is trying to give pleasure without intimacy. But sex between a husband and wife is meant to be mutually beneficial, mutually pleasurable, with other-oriented service at the heart of the act, so that intimacy and trust and love are being built into this most fundamental of human relationships. We quoted this one I think a previous night, but 1 Corinthians 7:3 talks about how husbands and wives are to give to one another their conjugal rights. But pornography says, I'm going to steal this gift that's designed to be used in a certain way, and it's a gift that I really have no right in participating in at all. So all that to say, when you think about intimacy in particular, looking at pornography is one of the most fundamentally selfish things you can do. Because sex is about sharing. Pornography is about getting, right? And if all we care about is getting, then we're going to end up isolated and alone. So you need to see kind of built into the industry. Pornography always leads to isolation, which leads us to point number three. And here's an uncomfortable word alert. I'm going to use this word no less than 20 times in the next 3 or 4 minutes, okay? So problem number three is the problem of masturbation, okay? So pornography and masturbation are an inevitable pair, right? I know it's possible to use one without doing the other or to do one without using the other, but I want to speak to this here because they often go together in practice. And while they go together in practice, they also go together in essence. Because in essence, looking at pornography and masturbating, they're isolating acts, okay? So masturbation is an isolating act. And so when I use that term, masturbation, I'm using it as an act that happens by one's self, not as an act that would happen between two people in a relationship, okay? To talking doing things alone that were meant for two, okay? So masturbation, you understand, is isolating. So if you've ever given in to that, you know the guilt and the shame that comes with it. Right? You know the feeling of dirtiness. And I don't think that's a culturally or a socially learned shame. I think that's a spiritual shame that accompanies that. I think that's our conscience. And I think especially in the believer's case, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in God's kindness, the Holy Spirit is always trying to draw us out of isolation. Out of darkness, out of selfishness, and into the light. Masturbation is an entirely self-oriented act, right? If there's ever anything that is purely self-serving, it's masturbation, right? So, and I want to be clear, like I'm aware that there are people, even Christian teachers and ministry leaders throughout the last decades who have said that masturbation is not a problem that really even needs to be addressed by the church. I would say I disagree with that. I disagree with that fundamentally. Because if our view of sex is rightly elevated where God calls it to be, then we cannot hold at the same time a high or even a neutral view of masturbation. It's not possible, right? So Tim Challies, he's a blogger, author. He wrote a book. I think it's really just an ebook called Sexual Detox. You've got a quote there from it on your note sheet. But Tim Challies says this, a close examination of the Bible's teaching on sexuality uncovers no reason to believe that God ever intended sex to be a private pursuit. Indeed, the heart and soul of sexuality is the giving and receiving of sexual pleasure between two people, one husband and one wife. Sex is intended to be a means of mutual fulfillment and expression of love in which a husband thinks foremost about his wife and the wife thinks foremost of her husband. This mutual act of this mutual giving and receiving, the heart of God's purpose for sexuality, is exactly what masturbation does not and cannot provide. Masturbation strips sexuality of its divine purpose and mutual fulfillment. Where legitimate sexual expression is meant to produce unity, masturbation produces isolation and division. Masturbation, again, even in the hypothetical absence of pornographic imagery, it deeply undermines a man's ability to deny and resist his most self-centered, sinful, isolationist tendencies. Masturbation simply cannot fulfill God's design for sexuality and thus has no place in the life of the one who calls himself a Christian. So I just want you to catch me with that second to last line there. It deeply undermines a man's ability, it'll say, or a woman's ability, to deny and resist his most self-centered, sinful, isolationist tendencies. And so if the question is, well, is it really that big of a deal? Is it sinful? Here's a biblical test we could use on it. Is it possible to reconcile masturbation with Jesus' command to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him? I think that's a hard thing to reconcile. I'll tell a story. I remember being a junior in high school attending a youth group guys weekend at my church, and there was some sort of Q&A time. If you've ever been to a junior high Q&A time with guys, it's a recipe for a discussion on this subject. And of course, someone asked about masturbation, and I'll never forget the response by the guy in charge. I guess he was a youth minister at the time. I had several, I can't remember exactly. But he, when somebody asked, is masturbation sinful? He quoted a portion of Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Can you imagine how bad that advice is? Can you imagine just how horrible of guidance that is to boys that this is like the most live issue they could ever think of at the time, right? I would say I want better things for us all. I want a higher view of sex, a more vigilant eye against the things that feed our selfishness, right? So let's replace the question with, can I masturbate and not sin, and say, will this practice lead toward my sanctification? Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So does using pornography make you a more selfish or less selfish person? Does masturbating make you a more open, more honest person, or a more isolated, more deceitful person? The answer to those questions will always be negative. And thus ends my rabbit trail on masturbation. So, but we connect those two things, pornography and masturbation, because we connect them in this talk because they're often connected in practice, okay? But that's not the only connection I want us to see. There's a lot of scientific studies that show us that there is a strong connection between consuming pornography and the way in which your brain actually gets reconnected. So point number four there, pornography rewires your brain. So William Struthers is this guy I quoted earlier, but he has a quote that's there on your note sheet, but he says this, as men fall deeper into the mental habit of fixating on these images, the exposure to them creates neural pathways. Like a path that's created in the woods with each successive hiker, so do the neural paths set the course for the next time an erotic image is viewed. Over time, these neural paths become wider as they are repeatedly traveled with exposure to pornography. And then this is a really important line. They become the automatic pathway through which interaction with women are routed. Right? The neural circuitry anchors this process solidly in the brain. With each lingering stare, pornography deepens a Grand Canyon-like gorge in the brain through which images of women are destined to flow. This extends to all women, even the ones they have not seen naked or engaging in sexual acts. All women become potential porn stars in the eyes of these men. They've unknowingly created a neurological circuit that imprisons their ability to see women rightly as created in God's image. So you see how damaging that is to every relationship, right? A person can't walk into church without viewing the other people there through these pornified lenses, right? Men and women can't have normal relationships with each other because of how all these different pornographic images have caused any interaction to be channeled through this sexualized pathway in the brain. And I'll just point out 1 Timothy 5:1-2. It's just a short passage of scripture there. But Paul says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And that's the phrase I want to point out right there. Younger women as sisters in all purity. So God calls us to see young women and young men as sisters and brothers. God calls us to relate to them in all purity as siblings, not as sexual objects. And recall that passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So the perpetual porn user can't control his own body in holiness and honor, right? In part because he keeps rerouting his brain out of holiness and honor by using pornography. So all that to say, it's not a harmless, isolated, private activity. Right. If you ever intend to go out in public again, pornography is detrimental to your ability to treat human beings as image bearers. Right? They just become images for your perverted mental sex den. But don't just consider the damage done to your brain. Consider the damage that's done to other people. So number five, pornography wrecks the self-image of fellow image bearers. I won't spend a ton of time here, but as hypersexualized imagery continues to flood the public square and as a particular body type is presented as the ideal body type to be gawked at by the masses, what does that do to everyone who doesn't have that body type, right? Should we not be surprised when eating disorders or the desire for unnatural plastic surgeries befall women, right? Doesn't the pornography industry have, and those who perpetuate the pornography industry, don't they have blood on their hands, blood of these women on their hands? Pornography teaches us to prize physical beauty and promiscuity over all else, but the Bible tells us to prize character over appearance. The Bible cherishes a gentle and quiet spirit. So even as we think about our fellow image bearer, I want you to see using porn makes it impossible for you to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? It turns that second great commandment into use your neighbor as yourself. Point number six, pornography is progressive in nature. When I was in seminary, I had to go to a 12-step meeting for a counseling class that I was in. And I ended up going to Gamblers Anonymous. And what I heard there was what you see in pornography use, right? It starts small, a small bet here, just losing a little amount of money one weekend on this trip, but quickly it becomes entire mortgage payments bet on a poker hand, or whole paychecks spent on the lottery, or everything in the bank account used up on the slot machines. And you see, pornography works in the same way. Another quote from Tim Challies, it's on the bottom, I think of page two, spilling over onto page three. Is that right? Or is this even on here? No, yeah, it's at the bottom of the page. Okay. Tim Challies says this: a man's first glimpse of porn may be fleeting, intriguing, but short-lived. The naked body is all the eye needs, and a single glimpse provides plenty of fuel for a while. But before long, the heart craves more. What was once satisfying is now boring. What was once gross is now suddenly desirable. Along the way, a person's whole perception of sex is changed. Certain things that interested you at the beginning, that got you going, now seem pretty bland. And things that were once gross and all are already beginning to intrigue you. That's the way sin is. This is the way sin always is. It will always demand more of you. And then at its worst, as pornography always progresses, right? At its very worst, this progression leads to violence, right? It's no secret that the pornography industry and sex trafficking industry are connected. And so that's kind of the next thing we'll see. Pornography is costly. And I would tell you, as we go through this one, just consider the damage that is done to various groups of people. So first of all, consider the damage that pornography does to the individuals that are looked at. Ray Ortland has a book called The Death of Porn, Men of Integrity Building a World of Nobility. It's kind of written as like letters from an older guy to younger guy. But he quotes a woman who was rescued out of the sex trafficking industry. And so her name is Tara. And as you hear what this next quote is, it's on your notes, but as you hear her voice, I want you to consider her as a human being that's been severely damaged by the demand for porn and then everything that leads to, right? And so she says this: the women used in the sex industry don't just have a face and a body. They have a soul too. They have a name. No woman grows up thinking, I hope I'll spend my life being abused. But every woman in porn has been trafficked. Trafficking is simply making a profit from someone's sex act. That's every woman in porn. It's all coercive. Every woman is under duress. Every woman would rather be anywhere else. So hear from this woman the truth behind pornography. No woman who is naked in front of a camera is there because she genuinely wants to be. No woman genuinely desires to be broadcasted while she's being used, abused, taken advantage of, and being profited from, right? If a woman has gotten to this point, it's likely through a variety of unspeakable tragedies. The truth is, she does not want to be there. But here's what Ortland says to any man who looks at porn, especially in light of Tara's words, right? It's also there on your notes. But porn is a man saying to a woman, to that woman on the screen, I don't care about you. I don't care about your personal story that got you into this wretched porn site. I don't care about what will happen to you when the filming is over, how you'll drag yourself back to your apartment and get drunk just to stop feeling the pain. I don't care what you'll be facing tomorrow when it'll be yet again another day of this torment. I don't want to know what you are suffering. I don't even want to know your name. You don't matter. All that matters here is me. So Ortlund, what he's trying to do there, he's trying to make us look what we have to look in the face, right? Porn is violence to vulnerable women. Every click, every stare, it's complicity in this evil. This verse that comes to mind is Matthew 18:7, where Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Even as you hear that verse, here it is, it's a two-way street. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. That woe is upon the pornographer and upon the porn user. Right? That woe is upon the people in the porn industry and those who create the demand for the porn industry. So as we think about the costliness of pornography, consider the damage that it does to other people. But also, I would tell you to consider the damage, number two there, consider the damage that it does to your own soul. If you say there's, I'll just tell you the two verses that I would tell any person struggling through this, think upon these two verses. Okay, it's Matthew 5:8 and Hebrews 12:14. Matthew 5:8, Jesus' word says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A heart that's full of porn cannot see God. Okay, Hebrews 12:14. "Strive for the peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's that last phrase I want you to zero in on. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, a heart that's full of porn cannot see God, according to these verses. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip those last two. Consider the damage that it does to your family or to the church. But know that it does certainly do damage to both. But I want to move from there. Even I said, just giving you seven things. This morning I saw on Twitter, the Gospel Coalition tweet, an article by Andy Nocelli titled, "Seven Reasons You Should Not Indulge Pornography." And they weren't the same seven I had. So we could have made this a lot longer of a list. I stopped at seven. This other guy stopped at seven. You could read more if you wanted. But I feel like that's kind of gives us what we want, what we need is just to be grossed out in a way by this industry. And then we want to turn now to the gospel, right? So God wants us to feel the weight of that sin so that we'll hate it. And then when we hate it, that we'll appreciate the gospel that much more. So it's to the gospel that we'll turn next. When we think about God's solution to fighting pornography, the first thing I would tell you, and this is where we'll spend most all of our time, has to do with the heart, and that is to feed your heart a better beauty. First way to fight pornography is to feed your heart a better beauty. I'm going to read a Tim Keller quote and stop along the way and talk about it. So Keller says this: "What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and then the will finds doable." So hear what Keller is saying there. He says, as we apply it to this subject, if lust is deep in your heart, if it's a controlling desire in your life, then your mind will eventually find acting on that lust reasonable, right? Even if you have 10 different external measures to keep you from committing that sin, your messed up heart and its wants, they're gonna hijack all of that, right? That unchecked lust in your heart will make what is utterly ridiculous to your mind actually seem rather reasonable. And not only will your mind find it reasonable and rational, your emotions will come along and make that thing seem valuable. When your mind has rationalized it, when your emotions have valued it, then your will finds it doable. Right? So see the progression. What sounds absolutely out of bounds, like a total impossibility to you in this moment right now, can very quickly be brought into actuality. And it all starts with a movement of your heart, right? A movement in the wrong direction, a movement that lets your guard down and lets lust in, a movement that eventually brings about total destruction. So what's the remedy, right? How can we ever keep ourselves off this disastrous slope? And the answer is, want something better. change what you want by changing what you love. And that's what Keller's going to go on to say. So we must learn to rightly order our loves. He continues in the quote, "What makes people into what they are is the order of their loves, what they love most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental to who you are than even the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Your loves show what you actually believe in, not what you say you believe in." Right? Change happens not just in giving the mind new arguments, but also in feeding the imagination new beauties. So the remedy is not simply quit looking, quit lusting, but the remedy is change what you love. Feed your heart, feed your imagination with the new and better beauty of Jesus. So the remedy is to look at Jesus. Start fanning into flame your desire for him. One time I was writing a sermon on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, which is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talking about lust, right? And as I was writing that sermon, I was working from a coffee shop in town. And I overheard a conversation between these two, what had to be college girls, based on the subject matter of their conversation. So be careful what conversations you have in a coffee shop. There might be a pastor writing a sermon around. But one of the girls began to tell the story of an admissions counselor at her university that had gotten involved in an affair with a student. And apparently the school had told him he could either break things off with the female student and keep his job, or he would be fired. And as the sorority girl in the coffee shop told it, the admissions counselor chose to be fired and to keep his relationship with the student. And the girl said this, "I wish a guy would do that for me." And as I pondered that sentiment, I couldn't help but think of how weak of a beauty she was feeding her heart. What a weak beauty. "I wish a guy would do that for me." That's it's a thin gruel in comparison to the bountiful gospel, right? So pornography, simulated sexual encounters, photoshopped airbrushed images of women, those are horribly weak beauties. They're not beauties at all, especially if we consider everything we just talked through. Instead, we need to feed our heart with the beauty of the gospel, in which Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, a role slightly higher than a college admissions counselor, he willingly and joyfully did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, he set aside his privilege, set aside his glory to become a man so that he could die for your sins. Far more than being willing to lose his job, Jesus was willing to lose his life out of love for us. And it's exactly what he did. He lived on this earth a life of sinless perfection, never committing adultery, never looking at someone with lust in his heart, never stumbling in any way. He lived a perfect life, and he was killed for it. Right? He humbled himself to the point of death, even a gruesome, detestable death, death on a cross. And on the cross, God the Father would pour out his wrath on Jesus, a wrath that was reserved for the punishment for every single sin committed throughout human history. Every evil thought, lust, greed, anger, racism, every evil deed, adultery, extramarital sex, murder, slander, every sin that you have and I have ever committed and will ever commit, Jesus paid for it. God punished every sin in Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So far better than a guy being willing to lose a job, or far better than a woman on a screen being willing to do something perverse, Jesus was willing to lose his life and bear the full weight of God's wrath for us. That is a better beauty. That is the beauty that we can feed our hearts with and never grow bored. We can feed our hearts the beauty of the gospel story. And as we do, we want to point our minds to the end of that story, the culmination of this beauty, when we're joined to God in perfect unity forever. You have a couple of passages there on your notes from Revelation 21 and 22. But John writes this, "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things
have passed away. Then over to the next chapter, he's talking about the same place. No longer will there be anything accursed like porn, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So you have to see this part, right? The gospel means that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to draw you into the divine triune fellowship of God. Jesus has made it possible for you to dwell securely with the God of the universe. Perfect communion, blissful fellowship. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Through the work of Jesus, we can enter into this relationship, gaze upon his beauty, be drawn up into this beauty. Because of what Jesus has done, we will see his face. So how then could we jeopardize that future by clouding our vision with weaker beauties, especially ones so vile as pornography? It's the pure in heart that will see God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We said this earlier, a heart full of porn cannot see the Lord. So we have to displace these images in our hearts and our minds with the better beauty of the gospel. We will see his face. And then chase that. We've all sold our hearts for lesser beauties. We've accepted the false bill of goods that lust sells us time and time again. And every time we've been emptier and less fulfilled. But the good news of the gospel is that there are infinite beauties in Jesus Christ for us to feed our hearts with. So piece number one of the battle against lust is to deal with the heart. And then you move to the hands, which we don't have enough time for. I'll just read one passage. But if I had a bunch of time, what I would say is you start with the heart, feed your heart a better beauty, and then you move forward into a vigilant strategy. And that involves putting off sin and putting on Christ. So that's kind of what you have there on your notes. You got some different passages there. But Jesus is talking in Matthew 5. In particular, he says, gouge out the eye, cut off the hand. These things, he's trying to be serious. He's saying, he's not telling you to physically actually cut off your hand, to physically actually gouge out your eyes. But he is saying that it would be much better for you to go to heaven with no internet access in your apartment than to go to hell. He's saying that it would be better for you to go to heaven having lived your life with a flip phone than it would be to go to hell. It's better for you to not know how great of a show Game of Thrones was, or to not have Snapchat, or to forsake whatever earthly convenience you'd have to forsake. It's better to do that. Whatever inconvenience you have to take on is better than going to hell. He's saying, think like that. Right? If cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye is a software on your phone or in a weekly accountability meeting, that is worth it because heaven and hell hang upon your willingness to take steps to fight against sin. Okay, so it's the short version of the put off part, the Matthew 5. We want to put on Christ. So put off, put on, and protect. And let me just ask you these questions real quick because I know we got lots of parents in the room. Okay, so when you think about protecting, like maybe the weight of this talk has led you to think, oh my goodness, how can I protect my boys? How can I protect my girls? Right? Maybe you're not currently tempted toward pornography. Maybe you're a father who's found victory from that struggle, or you're a wife or a mother who's never been spared or who's been spared from that. Just ask yourself, what are you doing to ensure that your home is porn-free? What are you doing to ensure that your phone is porn free? What are you doing to ensure that your kid's tablet or phone or school Chromebook is porn free? What conversations are you having with your spouse about porn? What conversations are you having with your kids about good pictures and bad pictures, right? As I say all that, we can't completely shield our kids or our spouses or ourselves from seeing sexually explicit images, but we can do something. And if we're not doing something, we are fools. So part of that protection, just kind of quickly move into the last piece, part of that protection, especially if you're maybe a single brother or sister, will look like participating in honest community with other people who are struggling, right? And so that'd be the, if I could spend more time, this is where I'd want to spend the most time, right? Pornography, masturbation, those are fundamentally isolating things. Don't kid yourself thinking that you can fight this battle on your own, or that you can clean all this up by your own willpower. That's a lie from the devil. The help you need comes from living in honest community. And so if this is a struggle, talk to someone, right? If you're married, tell your spouse. If you're a member of this church, you need to tell a trusted member of your growth group, tell an elder of this church. You need to tell somebody, bring someone into this so that they can help you, right? And we tell you, confess your sins quickly and do so in honest community, right? So that's kind of part of the vigilant strategy. Put off, put on, protect, and give yourself to honest community, okay? Sorry that got away from me. Got a little too preachy there. I'll pray, and then we'll wrap up. God, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we need the beauty of the gospel to fix our broken selves. And we thank you that you sent your son to fix broken people like us. And so it's our prayer that we as a church, as people in this room, that we would be pure in heart, so that we can see you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.